Well, I really want to explore with you verse 12 and try to put verse 12 in the context of this very strange back and forth between Jesus and his hearers. Emily Bronte once said, "Proud people breed sad sorrows for themselves." Proud people, she said, breed sad sorrows for themselves. And you and I know, don't we? Sometimes in our most proud moments, we think we're on the pathway to happiness, but we discover, as she reminds us, it's the way to misery. And there's lots of pride in the responses, the challenges, the questions, and the unbelief of the Pharisees as they face Jesus, and what sorrows they are storing up for themselves. But if God works in our hearts tonight, and if he shines his light upon the promises of Jesus, we have a way of joy as we humbly receive the promises of Christ set out for us. So verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And I want us to see tonight how that verse shows our darkness and exposes our excuses, and then shines saving grace, and then guides us home. So four things about that amazing statement. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Firstly, Jesus' claim to be the light of the world shows us our darkness. He is light. We are not. We need him, and we need his light. Jesus is speaking here. The dialogue, although it has very different and distinctive turns, continues from chapter 7. Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles. And amongst the different details of the celebrations and the rituals of the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a very special ceremonial lighting of four lamps in the temple. It was a sort of festival of light, as the whole festival led Israel to glory in the faithfulness of God in leading over the generations. But at the climax of the festival, one lamp was deliberately not lit. And the significance of that as yet unlit lamp was that Israel was still waiting for their Messiah to bring them the full light of God's revelation, and waiting to be the full light of God to the nations. And Jesus has the audacity to walk into that ceremony, into that anticipation, that messianic expectation, and say, "I am the light of the world." Controversial then, as we've read, and still controversial now. Controversial because if Jesus says he is the light of the world, he is making the assumption that the world is a dark place and that there is darkness in every human heart, which he must be the light for. And as you probably know, the themes of light and dark, truth and error, love and hate, they're big themes in John's Gospel. John sets up this theme in chapter 1, of course, in the famous prologue, where he says of the Word made flesh that in him was life, verse 4 of John 1. That life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The word could be equally well translated, grasped it. Either the grasping of comprehension or the grasping of suppression. There's an ambiguity there. Jesus comes in the brilliant light of God, and people don't want him and don't understand him. Talk of darkness in the world and darkness in our hearts to secular ears, they sound overstated and horribly negative. At least it does in the affluent West. There are many places where people can only dream of the sort of privilege of our lives materially, where the darkness of the human heart is all too real and all too obvious. The 2 billion in the world who currently have no access to clean and safe water know that ultimately the reason they don't have access to safe and clean water is because the wealthy deem them unworthy of that. It's not a lack of technology. It's a lack of will. Those who live in bonded servitude across the world can tell us about the evil that's in the world, even as we wear the cheap clothes that their servitude means they had to make for us. Christians in many majority Islamic countries wonder why it is they are so hated and persecuted and forced to flee their lands. Is that evil? Is there darkness in the world? The question of evil is one of the biggest and the most difficult questions for our secular age. Because we, as we look around the world and as we look within, secular people as well as religious people often find themselves wanting and needing to use a category of evil, but reminding themselves that evil has a very spiritual, immaterial resonance. And if you're just trying to reduce the world to the material, it's pretty tough to use that category of evil. But the Bible does. The Bible says that there is a demonic force called the devil, and then there are dark and destructive parts of every human heart. So rather than glorying in or wanting to investigate Jesus' claim to be the light of the world, the Pharisees challenge him on a technicality. Verse 13, you can't be your own witness. You've got to bring somebody alongside, somebody who will testify for you, and then we'll cross-question the pair of you, and we'll relativize what you're saying, or we'll rubbish what you're saying. Jesus exposes our excuses, doesn't he? He says to them, verse 14, he's unbothered by their challenge. He says, okay, I'm a witness of one, but my testimony is valid. Not if you notice on grounds that are ever going to satisfy them. Jesus almost ramps up the claims, turns up the temperature. Why is his testimony as one man in this courtyard valid? Because he says, well, I know where I come from, and I know where I'm going. Of course, that's a reference to his heavenly origin and his heavenly destination, which I would have heard again and again in different teachings and through different miracles, but they chose to try and ignore and reject. But the light shines in the darkness and shows us our darkness. If you look at verse 15 and 16, Jesus knows the human heart as he sees it again in these Pharisees. You judge by human standards. And that judging doesn't mean you're discerning. It means you're condemning. Jesus knows they don't want to hear him. They won't hear him. By contrast, Jesus says, I pass judgment on no one. He doesn't come with this desire to humiliate and reject, which he sees them seeking to do. He is a judge, verse 16, but he's a judge with right decisions and a judge who stands with the Father who sent him. You know very well, don't you, that people are, to a small extent, happy with God talk. But Jesus talk, no. Wasn't so long ago I was sitting in a wedding, over a wedding breakfast with a wedding guest, and we got on famously Then we started talking about Christian beliefs. And my new friend for the afternoon was happy to chat about religion in general, and even the question of God. But as I started focusing what Christians claim is the evidence of God on the person of Jesus, really the shutters, you could hear them rattling down, down, down. And the refugee's thought was, well, it's very hard to know anything. It's all very mysterious. She preferred, she told me, science and logic. Just because I said Jesus Christ is the place to go and explore, to find out questions and to get answers about God. Jesus is deeply controversial. We should not be surprised that people don't feel comfortable around him. Did we? Before we became Christians, we tried to run away. I know I did, and avoid. And we know often still we don't want to go to his word. We don't want our hearts to be exposed afresh. We don't want our pride to have the light of God's truth shining upon it. We fear exposure. And that's what Jesus brings, not to humiliate us, but in order to do his work. Secondly, Jesus exposes. I've pretty much done the second point, actually. So let's not wait. Let's go to point three. But I just want to give you a line of the famous poet John Donne, which registered with me. John Donne was a man who died in the early 1600s. He had kind of exciting life, but a life marked by great pain, great loss, great sorrow. And as he traced back the course of his life, he clearly understood that God was in that sorrow, showing him the darkness of the world and the darkness of his heart, and leading him in time to a solid Christian profession of faith. And he just wrote this one day. He said, O Lord, thou hast set up many, many candlesticks and kindled many lamps in me. But I've either blown them out or carried them to guide me in forbidden ways. You know what he's saying? God, you're so good. You're so kind. You show me such mercy. And I have taken you for granted and taken you for my own selfish purposes. And Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. And I will shine saving grace, which is the next point I want us to go to. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, whoever leaves their darkness for the light of Jesus will have the light of life. The light of life. Again, the prologue, John says in chapter 1, verse 9, of Jesus, the true light that gives light to all men is coming into the world. And here he is, the true light, giving light to all men, shining his light graciously and almost parading it before these ungrateful men. You pick up a verse 23. You are from below. Jesus continued, I am from above. I am not of this world. And then look how serious and how solemn the charge is. I told you you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I'm the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. Jesus comes as the light, and he comes to shine the light. But the light is seen most fully where there's no light, And that's the cross of Calvary, isn't it? The God of great paradox, who turns everything upside down, shines the light of his love where there's darkness and abandonment and agony, where the Son of God dies on the cross for our sins in our place. And that's where we have to go to find saving and shining grace. We have to go to the cross. And that's trauma. And that's loss. Because if we're going to go to the cross, if we're going to receive Jesus, and if we're going to continue walking joyfully in the light of Jesus' love, it means we have to look at what is shiny in our lives and say it doesn't burn enough. It's not bright enough. It doesn't work. And that is hard. Samuel Rutherford, 17th century Scottish Puritan, said this. He said, if you saw a man shut up in a small room who's idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, and you wanted to make him truly happy, you begin by blowing out all his lamps and throwing open the shutters to let in the light of heaven. Now, people are always blowing out our lamps, aren't they? And we're so cross. We try to build a reputation for those people we respect, and they don't share our high esteem of ourselves. We give ourselves to a task, to a relationship, and the task breaks down or the relationship crumbles. We achieve something. We love its light. And then circumstances blow out the light or smash the lamp. And sometimes we detect the clumsy or the cruel hand of people. But sometimes, and this is hardest of all, we detect the loving hand of God. Because he doesn't want us to be fixated by things which shine for a little while. But he wants to throw open the shutters and let in the light of his Son Jesus. Few of us really drift into a joy-bringing faith in Jesus. Most of us go there weeping or broken or sad for a myriad of reasons. Convicted of our sin, shamed by our own darkness, or shocked by the darkness of the world we're in. But allow the Lord to take you through your sorrows to Jesus, because that's where grace shines. So let's explore for a few moments the last dimensions of this great promise. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. No, because we have Jesus' love. And we will have the light of life. Now, we've read the passage with its twists and its turns, and I'm not saying anything you haven't heard already. It doesn't end well, does it? Well, no, that's overstating. John does end on a positive. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Wonderful. Is it many Pharisees? Is it many of those whose voices we hear? Or is it those who are listening to this exchange and delighting in the way that Jesus did with his quiet authority and dealt with the hostility of the Pharisees? I suspect it was that outer ring, the onlookers, the watchers. But the Pharisees seemed to be too locked into their pride and their resistance. And Jesus' only hope for them is there in verse 28. That they would know that Jesus is the one he claims to be after the cross. It's there, once he had been lifted up, that even his persecutors' enemies would recognize his authority and see the achievement of the cross. And hopefully have the light of life. Know the God who meets us and who guides us all the way home. I guess the image there might of being guided home and having the light of life. Do you think of the Exodus pillar of cloud by day, fire by night? Wherever the children of Israel went, they were following God in that display of his power and his mercy. Sometimes Christians say, well, it'd be lovely to have a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud. I don't know. Sometimes we long to have the visible signs, don't we, of God leading us, and our hearts ache for and struggle for their absence. But we're called to trust, and we're called to follow the promises of Jesus. I want to remind you of Proverbs 4, verse 18, because I think it applies here. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. Because most of us Christians, we come to Jesus, maybe we read this promise of John 8:12 for the very first time. We have the light of life. We know our sins are forgiven, but we really are pretty clueless to how God is guiding us. And we do find the Christian life very, very hard. Well, Proverbs 4:18 might comfort us and reassure us. Our early Christian days are like the morning sun. The sun is there. Christ is with us. But there's still darkness and uncertainty. We're not quite sure what we're doing, how to live this Christian life, how God is going to guide us. We would misread the proverb if we thought it's teaching that the Christian life is just, well, everything gets easier and brighter. Because as Christians, we have our bright seasons and our very dark seasons. And then a lot of in between. But there is a promise that a day is coming where the light will shine so brightly. Through our earthly course, there is a day. The full light of day. The full display of Jesus in heaven. We've paid attention to God's word. We've been sensitive to his spirit. When he's blown out all our lamps, we go back to Jesus through struggle and tears. He guides us. We know he is the light of our lives. But the light of life is fully and most gloriously experienced, not in this world, but in worlds to come, where the Lamb is the glory, where in the image of revelation of heaven, that there is no sun, or rather, the sun is Christ, and we will be in his full light, and we'll look back in amazement. Gosh, it was dark. But in the darkness, he was with us, shining the light of his constant and faithful love and giving us comfort and joy. Let's pray that for one another. Loving Lord Jesus Christ, we quieten our hearts. We humble ourselves in your presence. Lord, we're full of noise. We're full of conceit. We gladly, willfully distract ourselves with false lights and false trails through life. But we want to bring our hearts under the authority of your word of promise. We want to recognize again that you are the light we need, and you're the light who has given yourself for us in our needs. Lord, we want to open ourselves to your searching but merciful light. We pray we'd know more light on our paths, a light of joy, the light of assurance, the light of courage for our discipleship, and that we would know that there is coming very soon a full light of day, which will expel all of our and the world's darkness. Keep us true to you, we pray, searching your word, seeking your grace, living in the light, and giving Jesus all the glory. And we worship and thank you and pray in his name. Amen.